Good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me as we turn our attention to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you so much for the words of truth that we've just been singing. And now, Lord God, we ask and pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive from your Word today, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would be at work here among us. Lord, I pray for your help in my weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many college football fans do we have here in the room? None. We have no college football fans. One, two, three. You guys are timid. Okay, there's like 10. Okay, we just got some demographic information for our church. We are not a sports-loving church. This is a picture of Michigan Stadium. Nicknamed the Big House, probably because it is the largest stadium in the United States. It is the second largest stadium in the world. Its seating capacity is 107,601 people officially, but they often cram in more than that. And this morning, as we turn our attention to the sanctity of human life, I want to try to help us grasp the magnitude of this issue. In 2017, there were 862,320 abortions that were reported. To help you visualize that number, it would take eight of these stadiums, eight of the largest stadiums in the United States, to represent the number of people that we will kill through abortion this year alone. Since Roe v. Wade, we have killed 570 stadium worth, 61 million people. This year, abortion will kill three people every 2 minutes of every single day, all year long. This shows us the magnitude and the great urgency of this issue. But it's only half the story. I want to share some statistics that will give us some hope this morning. Yes, in 2017, there were 862,000 abortions. That is a 20% decline since 2011. That is a 50% decline since 1980. In other words, we used to kill 16 stadium worth a year. Now it's down to eight. The decline is reason to celebrate and to be encouraged and to see how the pro-life movement in this country is making a real difference. It's having significant impact. More and more people who are facing unplanned pregnancies are choosing life than ever before. Gallup surveys show that more and more people are becoming pro-life. That number is increasing all the time, especially among young people, young adults. The number of pro-life crisis pregnancy centers, people reaching out to women in crisis, has increased 86% since 1988. The point of this is that these efforts to educate and to change public opinion are working. The efforts to reach out to women in crisis are working. The efforts to pass pro-life legislation, common sense legislation that protects women and protects the unborn, is working. And those in more liberal states like New York and Illinois, they've seen the impact. And so they've rushed to pass sweeping pro-abortion legislation. And Illinois is the worst state in the United States. You can get an abortion in this state for any reason up until the moment of birth. We've removed all restrictions except for parental consent, and they're currently trying to get rid of that too. They've even removed the partial birth abortion ban in this state. But those stats show us that those laws are out of touch with where the growing majority of people are at in this country. The pro-life movement's making a real impact, so there's hope. Yet, there's still hundreds of thousands of people who are dying. And that tells us what's really at stake here. And it continues to give us a sense of urgency in the challenge that's in front of us in this movement. So there's urgency and there's hope, but the hope is not ultimately in statistics. It's in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save souls, who can change minds, who can heal hearts, both in this life and in the life to come for eternity. Amen. So as Christians, we have to continue to bring the word of God and the love of Christ to bear on this issue at every level. Now, turning your Bibles to Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hopefully you're still there. This is a familiar story to us, and it can be applied in dozens of different ways. But this morning, I want to apply it to abortion and consider what it means to love your neighbor as yourself when it comes to abortion. And the message for us this morning is simple. Love them both as yourself. Love the unborn and love women involved. Love them both as yourself. And I want to consider three questions this morning. But to set the context, let's just remind ourselves what's going on. You remember the story. It begins with a lawyer who comes to Jesus and he wants to test him. And so he asks him, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus knows he's trying to test him, to trap him in his words. And so he says to him, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" He responds with the great commandment, the two greatest commands. And he says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You're correct. Do this and you will live." And this isn't works gospel. This is faith in action. Genuine faith always shows itself in love for God and love for neighbor. Well, the lawyer then tries to justify himself by asking, "Well, who is my neighbor? Wait a minute, Jesus, hold on a second. It's not so easy. Who am I supposed to love? Exactly who is my neighbor? I mean, who qualifies? Every race? Every age? Do the unborn qualify?" And that leads me to my first question. Are the unborn your neighbor? Yes, because they're fully human from the moment of conception. Scripture, science, and logic agree on this. And as our neighbor, the unborn are worthy of our compassion and protection. But I can't just say that. I need to show you that. The evidence for this assertion. So let's look at these. Scripture, the Bible teaches that human beings have dignity and worth because they're made in God's image. This is why murder is wrong. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see, the sanctity of human life, that is the dignity and value and worth of human life, it is not based on age or intelligence or contribution to society or the circumstances of your birth or goodness or anything else. The sanctity of human life, the value and worth and dignity of life is based solely on the fact that human beings are created in the image of God. Therefore, all human life has value and dignity and worth and is worthy of protection. Now, God's word also makes it clear that life begins at conception. We just read Psalm 139, 13 through 17. It teaches us that God knit us together in the womb. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're intricately woven by God, and that he knows us in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5 confirms this. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you, person, in the womb, I knew you, person. And I called you to be a prophet for me. We see it again in Luke 1:44. You remember when Mary visits Elizabeth, Mary's pregnant with baby Jesus. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Mary comes, John recognizes Jesus and he leaps for joy in Mary's womb. Remember Luke 1:44? Joy is a human emotion. It's an emotional response of a human person. But more than this, the Bible doesn't just say that human life begins at conception and that it has value and dignity and worth. It also teaches us that the unborn are to be protected. And so we read in Exodus 21, 22 to 25, we find a law given by God to punish those who hurt the unborn. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, that's the principle of lex talionis. It just means that the punishment should fit the crime. It's the principle of proportional justice, right? The important thing here isn't the punishment. The important thing to see here is that not only does God say that the unborn is a human being, but they're equal. They equally deserve rights and protection under the law. He gives them equal rights and protection under the law. God wants the life of both mothers and the unborn to be protected. If either of them suffer harm, then there needs to be justice. The consistent testimony of Scripture, then, is that life begins at conception. It has value, dignity, and worth because humans are made in the image of God, and that the unborn have equal value and rights under the law. Science agrees with this. Embryology textbooks define life beginning at conception. This is from my wife's embryology textbook. It says, a zygote, this single cell formed by the union of an oocyte, that's an egg, and the sperm, is the beginning of a new human being, i.e. an embryo. We could list textbook after textbook after textbook that says the same thing. And what's so important about this is that at this very moment, a new and genetically unique human being is created. Let me say that again. At the moment of conception, a new and genetically unique human being is created. If you look at the DNA of that single cell, it's not mom, it's not dad, it's a completely new person. So to say that the unborn is simply a part of a woman's body like her tonsils or appendix is just scientifically incorrect. It's inaccurate. Every one of you began life just like this. This was how you started. I know it's really strange to think about it because we're so used to judging things by how they look. But this is exactly how you looked when you started life. In fact, he is every bit as human as you and me. He looks exactly like he should for a human being at his level of development. Life begins at conception. The important thing is that this moment is the only objective criteria for when life begins. The only objective criteria. Now, development from here just makes it more and more obvious. Let's just look at some of these things. And we're only scratching the surface here, I confess. By day 18, the heart has started to form. 4 days later, by day 22, the heart begins to beat at about 113 beats a minute. The circulatory system has started to function. Now, the baby at this point is only an eighth of an inch tall. It's about the size of a Lego minifigure head. That's how big the baby is. but its tiny little heart, it's already working hard, pumping blood through its body. By 5 weeks, most of the brain and the spinal cord has developed. The lungs have begun to form. By 6 weeks, the face responds to light touch. The mouth and ears have formed. The diaphragm, which is the muscle that is essential for breathing, is mostly formed. By day 44, brain waves are measurable. So just after 6 weeks of life, this little baby may already be thinking his first thoughts. 6 weeks and 2 days. By 7 weeks, the baby can move his head, his hands, his legs. And this is also when the baby first begins to hiccup. By 8 weeks, their fingers and toes are free. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. This is 8 weeks. The baby is just over an inch tall now, roughly the size of this quarter. And its hands are free to wiggle. I want you to hold up your hand. I love babies' hands. They're so cute. I just love looking at little babies' hands because when they come out, they're so tiny. Think about how tiny this little baby's hands are, wiggling around inside. It's amazing. At 8 weeks, our single-celled little human, you remember, just one cell, now he has over a billion cells. He has 90% of all the structures found in an adult human. I love, these are just extra pictures. At 9 weeks, he grasps objects, sucks his thumb, swallows, moves. His tongue bends his hips, knees. He sighs, stretches, moves his head forward and back. And he has early vocal cords. These are some pictures from 10 weeks. I love 3D ultrasounds because they really give us a window into the womb. And I especially like this picture on the right because the baby kind of looks like a Heisman Trophy. I think he's going to be like he's going to be an athlete for sure. By 12 weeks, every single organ system in the entire body is present. Everything. The heart, lungs, brain, stomach, kidneys, liver, eyes, ears, arms, legs, skin, fingernails, hair, and everything else. Everything. Everything is there at 12 weeks. The only thing now that happens from here on is the baby just grows and matures. Just grows and matures. Obviously, this is not just a mass of tissue. The scientific evidence squarely refutes this. Even within the first weeks, this is unmistakably human life, even from the moment of conception. Yes, we ought to say we are awesomely, fearfully, wonderfully, amazingly, intricately made. Amen? A picture is worth 1,000 words, isn't it? And what is the data, the medical evidence telling us? That from the moment of conception, a genetically unique human being is created, and that at every stage of its development, from day one until birth, this is a human life. So the unborn are human beings. It's biblically true. It's scientifically true. It's logically true. There are only 4 differences between unborn babies and newborn babies. They can be easily remembered with this acronym SLED. Size, level of development, and environment, and degree of dependency. SLED. Now, none of these differences provide a sufficient reason to justify killing the unborn. And to see the failure of those arguments, you simply need to ask the question, would this be a good argument for killing a 2-year-old? This has been called trotting out the toddler in apologetics. Trot out the toddler. And this helps us to be clear. It helps us to be clear about what the main issue is, which is the fact that the unborn is a human being. And it helps us to stay focused on that issue and not go down rabbit trails when we're talking with people. So let's look at these just real quick. Size. The unborn is tiny. We just saw that. It starts as a single cell, right? Especially the moment of conception. The fetus is smaller than a newborn, but does size determine whether or not a person is a human being? Do bigger people deserve more rights than smaller people? Trot out the toddler. Is a 2-year-old less human than a teenager? Of course not. Is it okay to kill a 2-year-old because they're smaller than a teenager? Of course not. The same is true for the unborn. What about level of development? A fetus is less developed than a newborn. But does a person's level of development determine whether or not they're human? Do smarter people deserve more rights? You ought to say no. Trot out the toddler. Is a two-year-old not human because it's not as developed as a teenager? Of course not. Is it okay to kill the toddler because they're not as mentally or physically developed as the teenager? Of course not. The same is true for the unborn. What about the environment? As some people might argue, it's not a human until it's born. Why? A person doesn't become human by traveling through the birth canal. It's not like it's a magical thing that happens where it wasn't human and then it's born and suddenly it's a human. Location has nothing to do with whether or not you're a human. What about degree of dependency? Some people argue that it doesn't deserve protection because it's dependent on its mother for survival. Okay, I agree. The fetus cannot survive on its own, but neither can a newborn. Neither can a toddler. Trot out the toddler, right? Is a two-year-old not human because it can't take care of itself? Of course not. Is it okay to kill the two-year-old because it's dependent? It can't take care of itself like a teenager or an adult could. Of course not. The same is true for the unborn. The point here is that something doesn't turn into a human simply by getting bigger or smarter or more capable of caring for itself or changing location. If it was a human, it had to be human from the very beginning. And we know that the very beginning is conception. So whether it's chemical or surgical, there's no doubt that abortion ends a human life. That is the central question. The central question in this whole thing is, what is the unborn? And the answer to that question is, it's a human being with value, dignity, and worth, and it deserves to be protected. It's biblically true, scientifically true, logically true. These are our littlest neighbors. That means we have an obligation to do everything that we can to rescue the unborn. Psalm 82:4 says, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. None is weaker or more needy than the defenseless baby in the womb." So the parable began with the question, "Who's my neighbor?" And then we ask the question, are the unborn a neighbor? The answer is yes. But that's not really where the parable goes. It ends with Jesus asking the question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? You see, the lawyer wants to know, who's my neighbor? What's the limit of my obligation? Right? Jesus, like he so often does, he shifts the focus. He shifts the question. The lawyer is asking, what kind of person is my neighbor? And Jesus wants us to ask, what kind of person am I? That leads us to ask the next question. Because even if we settle who our neighbor is, the decisive question of love still remains. Am I the kind of person that's going to love other people regardless of their status? That's where Jesus has taken us. So the question is, what kind of person am I? Be a compassionate neighbor. That's the focus of the parable. So Jesus tells this story. There's a man that's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, right? As Pastor Jonathan told us a couple weeks ago, that's a 3,000 foot difference. That's two Willis Towers stacked on top of each other in a mile. That's how far down he's going. Get the picture? On the way through this rocky territory, robbers jump out. They rob him. They strip him of his clothes, they beat him, and they leave him for dead. Notice this. Jesus doesn't tell us anything about the kind of man that is dying. Nothing. He only tells us about his situation. Then he shifts the whole focus to the kind of people who are walking by. The first two people totally ignore him. Then the third person, the Samaritan, comes. Look at verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." That's the key. That's the difference. And then we see his compassion in action in verses 34 and 35. Look there with me. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I myself will repay you when I come back. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. The Samaritan shows the heart of compassion in his actions. Actions. Instead of avoiding him, he goes to him. He sees the need and he moves to help. Do you see the great need when it comes to the unborn? And then we see he sacrifices to help this man. Look at this. Look at this. He treats the wounds with oil and wine. Those things, oil and wine, were packed for this journey for his own comfort. That's why he had those things with him. He gives up his own comforts to help this man, to treat his wound. Then he binds up his wounds. This likely would have meant taking some of his own clothing and tearing it into strips so that he could bind up his wounds. Another sacrifice, because clothing was extremely expensive. They didn't have large wardrobes like we do, closets full of clothes. That wasn't a thing. Another real sacrifice. Then he puts him on his own animal and starts taking him to the village. You know what that means? From here on, the Samaritan's walking. He's walking. Well, then he takes him to the inn, a place of relative security and safety for him so that he can rest, so that he can recover. Now, you might think at this moment, okay, he's done all that he needs to do. He's going to go back to his journey. But he doesn't. Notice, he stays and cares for the man all night. It's not until the next day that he leaves. And he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. That's enough to cover his stay at this inn for 2 weeks, roughly. And now you think, okay, he's got to be done. But he's not done. He says, and I want you to take care of him. And if you incur any other expenses until I get back, if there's anything extra, I want you to know I myself will pay it. The Greek is emphatic. He's making sure he knows, I'm going to pay this. I myself will take care of this. This is what loving your neighbor looks like. The Samaritan did everything he could for this man at a great cost to himself. He sacrificed his time, his plans, his energy, his good, his money, his comfort, his schedule, his agenda. Man, this guy's going somewhere. He's got somewhere to go, somewhere to be. This man's in trouble. So he makes space in his schedule. He makes time to do this. He sacrifices of himself to do this. He works and acts for his immediate, his short-term, his long-term good. Love for others is demonstrated in this kind of sacrificial action. This is how we're to love our unborn neighbor. With this kind of time-consuming, hands-on, messy, sacrificial, self-giving compassion. Well, Jesus asks at the end to the lawyer, hey, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus ends this parable saying, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. Go be this kind of person with this kind of heart who takes this kind of action. Now, in Christ, you already have this heart. Do you see? Jesus came to earth and died and rose again to sever the root of selfishness in your heart. This work has been done. You have this new heart. That's what Jesus came to do in establishing a new covenant. God said, a new heart I'm going to give to you. I'm going to put this heart with you. It's yours, brothers and sisters. You don't work for this heart. You have this heart. Go and live in accordance with who you are. Are in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you go and do likewise. Well, that leads us to the third question, right? They go and love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like to love your neighbor in the cause for life? How do we sacrificially, courageously demonstrate compassion like the Samaritan in the cause for life? What does it look like to love the unborn, to love a woman facing crisis pregnancy, to love a woman who's struggling with the grief and the guilt of a past abortion? What does that look like? Well, let's look at these. What does it look like to love your unborn neighbor as yourself? First of all, pray fervently. Man, the church needs to hear about prayer. Our hearts are cold because we're prayerless. Prayer is what ignites the fire so that our hearts will not remain cold to this issue. Every single major work of God is preceded and has been preceded in history by the prayers of His people. Prayer is powerful. Prayer changes us and changes the world. So pray consistently and fervently for God to end abortion. Man, may it be said of us, she stood in the gap. He stood up and intervened. So pray fervently. Number two, give generously to pro-life organizations. Look, it takes money to run these organizations doing this work. Give generously. It will change your heart on this, but don't just give. Inform others. You got to get educated and start educating other people. The more people know about this issue, the more they will change their minds and move to the pro-life side of things. Listen, the truth is on our side here. Public opinion is changing. You see these videos online all the time of people going up to random people on the street and showing them video of former abortion doctor explaining what exactly is going on with abortion. And you see people on the street change their minds like that. It's amazing. You can have a real impact, brothers and sisters, just by talking to people. Don't be afraid. The truth is on your side. God is at work. We got the best message in the world. The only message of hope for healing in this whole thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So pray fervently and give generously and inform others and take political action. You got to vote for candidates who are going to pass laws and work to pass laws that protect both women and the unborn. And you got to work alongside them. Call your legislators. And don't neglect the state elections. I mean, it's amazing. It's incredible the kind of impact that these state laws have been having on abortion. Heartbeat bills and informed consent bills and all of this legislation is having a real impact. The state level elections are just as important as the federal ones. Guys, we got to pay attention to it. We got to get involved with it. Then there's sidewalk counseling. It's pleading with women as they enter the clinic right at the front lines. It's taking the truth that we have, taking the gospel to these women as they're considering this. This takes courage. This takes compassion. If you're interested, there are organizations that can train you to do this effectively. But man, we need to proclaim the gospel. Compassion is the last one. We got to help moms feel supported so that they can choose life. If you help the mom in a crisis pregnancy, you're helping rescue the unborn. Those two things go hand in hand, and it brings me to the next question. What does it look like to love women facing unplanned pregnancy as you love yourself? One of the main reasons that women get abortions is because of fear. Real life fears. Most women that are getting abortions are not these radical shout your abortion people. These women are afraid. They're afraid they're going to lose their job. They're afraid they're going to lose financial stability. They're afraid they're never going to get financially stable. They're afraid they're not going to have enough to support their new baby or the kids that they already have. They're afraid of their boyfriend or their parents. They're afraid that they're not going to be able to get a job or a career. They're afraid of being a parent. They're afraid of even what it's going to be like to be pregnant in the first place. And these are real fears. The very first step, if we're going to help these women, is to just straight up acknowledge these fears, to take them serious, and then to reassure these women that they're not alone. And if you say that, you better mean it. Like the Samaritan, you better commit for the long haul. And then we can start to talk about the different worries that they're facing. So, for example, if it's a financial concern, we can reassure them and point them to the resources that are available through different programs and pregnancy centers. We're talking prenatal care, diapers, cribs, everything. It's all there. We can reassure them that these resources are there. And as we help them and support them and love them, we can also introduce them to the one whose perfect love casts out all fear. This is what a church did down in Arizona, helping this woman who went to Planned Parenthood for an abortion. Her name was Rebecca Rizzi. You see a picture of her here. She was pregnant with twins and considering abortion because she felt so isolated. She felt like this was her only option. When she got to the clinic, she could see the people from the church outside. And inside, she says that I knew they were right. I knew their message was right, but I went inside anyway. She goes inside the clinic and she starts to have doubts. Every time someone new walked into the clinic, every time the door opened, she could hear the pro-life folks calling out to her. Door opens, message comes in through the door. And her heart begins to stir. And she gets up and she walks out. And that's when she met Sherry. Sherry's this other woman in the picture. Sherry said, just tell me what's going on. Why do you feel like this is your only option? Just started talking to her. Then started sharing with her about these resources. Then Sherry drove her to a crisis pregnancy center. She got an ultrasound. And Rizzi said, that day, I changed my mind. That's right. You should clap for that. And she looks back on that decision and she says, that day I changed my mind after what Sherry said to me. She said, I can't imagine my life without my twins. Sherry and her church have been such a blessing. They've provided us with an incredible amount of help. But the most important gift they gave me was hope for the future, hope for our lives. They believed that I could absolutely do this and they were right. Imagine, she says, imagine if I had thrown all of this away out of fear. It wasn't the end of the world. It was a new beginning. And Sherry is still walking with her on this journey, praising God for the lives of these two precious little girls so full of life and laughter who were rescued by the grace of God. She was privileged to be a part of it. And we could share a lot of stories like this. How can you be a part of it? You can volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center like Caring Network. If you want, talk to Cherry or look at the bulletin insert today. You can join the connections team at Gospel Fellowship Church. Talk to Jen about that. You can pray and be available to do sidewalk counseling outside abortion clinics. You can talk to Juan and Allison about that. You can get involved in the lives of the people around you, not hiding your faith, but talking about the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. God can use any of these things to bring someone into your life who you can help. I think you should pray for that. I think we should all pray for that. Well, what does it look like then to love women who've had an abortion as yourself? These are hurting women and men who need the hope and healing of Jesus Christ. The grief and guilt of abortion is devastating. It's absolutely devastating. struggle with feelings of guilt and anger and self-hatred and depression and regret and loss and thoughts of suicide, but there is hope. Oh, there's hope. Real forgiveness, real healing in Jesus Christ for those who turn from sin and trust in Christ to save them. That's not just churchy language. It's real. Real hope. Real healing in this. I know women who have walked through this, been broken by it, and emerged on the other side of it, strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cause for life. It takes time. And we have to be patient in this process. But God can take and loves to take the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted and use it to comfort others. God is in the business of taking our mess and turning it into our ministry. There's especially a role for women in ministering to other women. Again, how do you find these people? Well, don't hide the hope that you have, because you never know who's going to ask. This happened to me just recently. I was just talking about Jesus and had an opportunity to direct a woman to the Restore program over at Caring Network. I wasn't looking for that. I was just talking about Jesus. The Restore program at Caring Network is a whole program where women help women through this whole process. And you can be involved with that. They will train you, women. They will train you to help these women to walk through the scriptures, to tell them the truth, to point them to Christ, to find real healing and forgiveness. There's information about that in your bulletin as well, if you want to get involved with that. Even if you don't want to get involved with that, there's still a role for you to help. Because the journey takes time. These women need people to walk alongside them. They need friends. They need Christian friendships to constantly be with them and to support them. Even if you're not engaged in leading a Restore group, there's still a role for you. So don't shy away just because you think, oh, I can't do that. Human Coalition survey found that only a fraction of those who think that abortion is morally wrong actually do anything to participate in efforts to end it. The two main reasons that people don't get involved is because of lack of conviction and lack of courage. Pray that God would give you conviction, courage, and compassion in the cause for life. Pray for it. It's time to get in the game, guys. There's things that every single one of us in this room can do. Every one of us can pray fervently. Every one of us can give generously. Every one of us can inform other people. Every one of us can be involved in the political process. Every single one of us. Now, some of us in this room will be called by God to give themselves in a unique way, to pour themselves out into this ministry in some way. If God is tugging at your heart this morning, do not ignore that. Okay? And maybe there's some of us in this room, maybe there's a young person in this room who, by the call and grace of God, will give their entire life to this cause. And it won't be wasted. It will be well worth it. The unborn are our littlest neighbors. And even after establishing this fact so clearly, the decisive issue of love remains. Will I be a compassionate neighbor? Will I take action? Love the unborn. Love the moms in crisis. Love the women struggling with their past. Love them. Love them with hands-on, self-sacrificing, messy compassion. Bring the word of God and the love of Christ and the hope of the gospel to bear on this issue. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you and praise you for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you and praise you that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for us, forgiveness for others, hope for us, hope for others. God, move in our hearts to take action. Move in our hearts to move with compassion. Help us to love the unborn. Help us to love these women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.